Looking at the Holy Spirit, and I said last week we'd be looking at Pentecost, and we will see how well we get through Pentecost. We'll catch some of it up next week, but I'll go ahead and begin us in prayer. Father, we ask your blessing upon our time. We pray, Father, that you would continue to speak by, with, and through your word, that you would instruct us, Lord, on how we are to live, how we are to walk and move and have our being in you through Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. So to start with, we'll start with John and then move over to Acts, because there is sometimes considered two Pentecost teachings in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2 is the most familiar one to us, but many people have questions about John. John chapter 20, often referred to as the Johannine Pentecost. Simply starting there to read, so Jesus has revealed himself to the disciples other than Thomas. And in John 20, beginning in verse 21, Jesus came to them and said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So that question then comes, well, what are we supposed to do with this in relationship to Acts chapter 2? It would seem that if this is the giving of the Holy Spirit, that they've already been given the Holy Spirit in John 20 before Acts takes place in Acts chapter 2, which is quite a while later, actually several weeks. So what do we do with that? The first thing then is understand what is taking place in John. And there have been normally three ways of looking at John's Pentecost. We'll just call it that. The first is that this act is a symbolic act. We'll talk about that. One, it's a partial fulfillment, and one, it's a full fulfillment. So that's generally speaking the three ways that people have interpreted what takes place in John. I think by and large most probably have understood it in a symbolic sense, and we'll describe then what that means. So Jesus comes as the one who is the giver of the Spirit, and he breathes upon them, and it's a symbol of what is going to take place later in the book of Acts. So as you recount this breath of God, harkening back to the new creation from Genesis chapter, the first couple chapters there where God breathes on chapter 2 on man, and he becomes a life-giving being, a life, you know, animated being, the breath of God. And so Jesus blowing on them like that is speaking of a recreation that is taking place through him as a new creation. There's also a sense of from Ezekiel 37 when you see the valley of dry bones and he breathes upon them and they come to life, this newness of spirit that is taking place. It's a symbol of life in Christ, of the outpouring of the Spirit upon God's people, and that's what it refers to. The actual historical fulfillment is going to be in Acts chapter 2, where this is a theological picture. Then you have some who want to speak of a partial anointing, and they usually see this as a commissioning or an ordination of the apostles, that they have been given an assignment, so they are on mission for Christ, and this breathing upon them is a symbol or a partial anointing for the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of they are ordained, they are commissioned as Christ heralds to the world. So that's part of the understanding of that. Others see it as a genuine anointing in the sense that this indeed is where they are given the Spirit in a particular way, which will be reinforced later in Acts chapter 2, but that there isn't necessarily a distinction here with that. It's an outpouring of the Spirit upon the disciples, which comes again later in Acts 2. So those are sort of the main views of this. And I think that understanding it more in that symbolic view is a good theological understanding, interpretation of what is taking place, because they're not operating as those who have been given the Spirit as you see in Acts chapter 2 now. They're still hiding in the upper room. They're still afraid. They're not really on point on mission. Jesus has come as the giver of the Spirit to them for that task. And even when he talked about, out of you will flow rivers of living water, that is a sign, John said, of the Holy Spirit yet to come. And it would not happen until he was glorified. And so the general consensus is that Jesus is not fully glorified until he ascends to the Father. And so once he's ascended, the Spirit will descend. And in John, there is a teaching of the Holy Spirit that's a theological construct, different from Luke in terms of trying to have a historical construct. It's not saying one's true, false, has nothing to do with that. It's just saying they're representing what's taking place in two different ways. Yeah. Questions on John as we? Yes. That the full giving of the Spirit would not be till Acts 2, but the commissioning, being ordained, set apart for that purpose was done here. Correct. Yeah. Nothing beyond that, other than they've been appointed to that end, commissioned, as it were. And with that, you have the focus of this commission as well as to forgive sins. That's a part of the apostolic teaching, the apostolic ministry, which is then handed down. The forgiveness of sins and the sending of the Spirit are two things that go together, as well as when you see the regeneration that takes place. We haven't considered regeneration as a topic for the Holy Spirit, which we will later, because trying to take it in sequence and Pentecost supersedes some of the understanding of what that happens with as we look forward into the movement of the church. Certainly there and present in the life of the disciples, but more clearly seen as you step into what you refer to as the life of the church. Yep. Got it. Gift of tongues, particularly. And when we look at Acts, we'll discuss that a little bit more. Casting out demons is not necessarily considered a gift. It's not a charism, a gift that's given that some people have and others don't. It is an encounter of the Spirit with spirits. And so those who are in Christ have the Holy Spirit. But we also see even the seven sons of Sceva who are casting out demons in the name of Jesus, that in the history of exorcism, which we're not going to spend much time here, it is an interesting phenomenon that many cultures have exorcisms that aren't necessarily done through Christ, but that do seem to have a certain effect on exorcising demons in some of those cultures. How all that works, I'm not really sure what that means. In terms of Christianity, casting out demons is part of the fulfillment that the kingdom of God has come, which we see predominantly in the life of Jesus. But in the church and in his followers, that's something that is also there to some degree, not in the same way. Nobody has anything like that. It's like Jesus comes into a place and there's just like this immediate encounter with the demonic in many places. So that's one of the things that Jesus is known for, is being a healer and one who exorcises demons. That repeated over and over again in the New Testament picture of who Jesus is. So in John, the breathing of the Spirit, the sending of the Spirit, tying it to the cross, that Jesus said, the Father will send the Spirit. And this is, we talked about the filioque, the sending through the Son, that Jesus sends the Spirit as well. The Spirit is Christ's presence to his people. When Mary held on to him, he said, don't cling to me, I have yet to ascend to the Father. It's better that I go. That in the administration of what God is doing with his people, Christ going to the Father brings the sending of the Holy Spirit. And so the ministry of Christ through the Spirit of Christ is now manifold into the world in a way that it hadn't been done before. And with that, of course, again, you see regeneration taking place. You see people coming to a saving faith in Christ. And he is grounding the faith reception of the Spirit theologically in John, whereas Luke is looking at a very particular historical act. So that is probably the best way to understand that difference. And if you don't have that difference, then it becomes a little bit problematic to understand what makes Pentecost unique from the Gospel of John. But primarily a symbolic act upon them, which will get fulfilled in fullness later. So Jesus' death came at the time of the Passover. It was not an accident. And the day of Pentecost as well is a part of that. It's one of the three great feasts that all of Israel was called to travel to Israel. It's called the Feast of Weeks because it came 7 weeks after the Passover. It's also called the Feast of the Harvest or the First Fruits. So it celebrated the wheat harvest in late spring. Pentecost is the Greek for 50 days. It's 50 days after the Passover. And the book of Acts begins in chapter 1, verse 3. He, Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering with many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. 40 days, also a very symbolic time period in the scriptures. 40 years of wandering, 40 days, there's a significant number there. And there's this interval that Jesus is there. It doesn't seem like he's with them constantly. It seems like there's a coming and going. And then it said, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. New Testament scholar Daryl Bach, he said, the bridge from the old era to the new is crossed when Jesus brings the Spirit. Jesus' ministry itself is the connection point. So you move from the old covenant function to the time of Christ to the new covenant function, the era of the church. And Jesus is that connecting point. And then in Acts 2, the great day of Pentecost arrives, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So three things. You have the sound of wind, tongues of fire, and the speaking in other languages. And these things are highly significant from the Old Testament. The first in the sound of wind, as I mentioned before, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, the word for spirit is also the word for wind or breath. And the context tells you the meaning. So in Genesis 1:2, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Lord speaks creation into existence. And here in Acts 2, we see the start of this recreation as the Spirit is present. In Isaiah 44, God promises restoration to his people. In verse 3, it says, I will pour out water on a thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit upon your offerings, my blessing upon your descendants. And Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. The prophet sees before him this valley filled with bones, and it's covered. And there is the Lord said to Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came to them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Christian writer Dennis Johnson said the sound of wind signaled the arrival of the Spirit who makes the dead alive. The wind, the breath of God, breathed into a new humanity. So then you shift to the tongue of fire. And in the Old Testament, fire is used to purify. It's also a sign of God's presence. The burning bush or the pillar of fire at night, the lightning at Sinai, all God's presence with his people. And fire also represented judgment. John the Baptist proclaimed that Jesus, in Luke 3, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. Hebrews chapter 12, which is quoting Deuteronomy 4, our God is a consuming fire. Matthew 3:2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when it appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. So that picture of refinement, of purging, of judgment. And then the appearance of many tongues, it might indicate that unlike the temple, which is a single location, the Spirit is now dispersed to each believer. Each person is a temple of the Spirit. The third is the gift of tongues, of languages. And these were known languages that were being spoken. So whatever we want to talk about later when we talk about tongues in Corinthians, clearly these are known languages. This list of people is given from all these disparate places, from the diaspora, Jews coming back to Jerusalem, they're hearing. It's not a miracle of hearing. They are hearing these people speak in their language. Some people say, no, the miracle is in the hearing. No, it's in the speaking. They're speaking languages representing all these people who are there. So some 16 different national groups are being mentioned by Luke happening this time. The Pentecost event is the undoing of the division that God had brought to mankind, actually going to Babel. So if you think of Genesis 11, in judgment, the Lord divided mankind because they were unified in sinning. Nations and people groups appeared or formed in order to separate so that they're not unified in the terrible things that they're doing. Babel, the confusion of languages. Pentecost, the restoration of the unity through language under the banner of Christ. So what God had done in judgment is now coming about in redemption of unification. Every tribe, tongue, and nation will profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the Lord heals this division. He reunites around himself. In that sense, there can be no racism, no nationalism in the kingdom of God because we're united by the same Holy Spirit. Christianity is truly a world religion. So don't let that go by too quickly, because you think about in Islam, the Quran has to be in Arabic for it to be the Quran. Any translation is not really the Quran. It's a translation. The Bible has always been immediately translated into every language it can possibly translate into. And we don't consider it to be authentic only if it's Greek or Hebrew. It's translated in order to go into and bring and break down language and cultural barriers so that the truth of Christ can go out. So from its inception, Christianity was global. Translated into every language where it comes in contact with, and it's still taking place. So the gift of the Spirit was the work given for a short time. Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, was for the ingathering of the harvest. And so you think even in John 4, the Samaritan woman at the well is running back to the village. She's telling all these people about Jesus, and Jesus' response was, "Do not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are ripe for harvest." So the coming of people to faith in Jesus is a part of the ingathering that's already there. And he goes on, he says, "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And he said many Samaritans believed in him because of the woman's testimony. But what he's telling his disciples is that you are going to receive the reward of a labor from somebody else. So who's that other somebody else? It's the Old Testament prophets. It's the Old Testament people of God who laid the groundwork for all this to take place. The disciples step in to what was already been prepared for them by God, planning to move forward through Jesus at the outpouring of the Spirit. They reap what they did not sow. So the Spirit is sent for a specific task at Pentecost. The Spirit is sent to empower the proclamation of the gospel. Pentecost is the empowerment of the proclamation of the gospel. It transforms the ministry of Christ into the mission of the church. So from the ministry of Christ, you now shift to the mission of the church. Pentecost sends God's people in the world to be Christ's very presence to the world. It's really important that we don't get sidetracked from this mandate. I think one of the reasons that Pentecost suffers in its importance today is largely because we have made it into a private, personal event. It's not a private, personal event. It was a public proclamation of the ministry of Christ coming into and being launched. So it's the ministry of the gospel on steroids. That's Pentecost. Therefore, it is unrepeatable. It launches something. The effect of Pentecost continues to go throughout the world. But the event of Pentecost was once at Acts chapter 2. So, boom, and now it's spreading to the world. You know, you light the flame and away it goes. So there's not multiple Pentecosts in that sense. It speaks to the foundation of the church. This is from Herman Bobbink. He said of Pentecost, "But it was only on the day of Pentecost that he made the church into his temple, a temple he perpetually sanctifies, builds up, and never again abandons. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit confers on the church of Christ an independent existence. It is now no longer enclosed within the circle of Israel as a people within boundaries of Palestine, but lives independently by the Spirit who lives in it, expands over the whole earth, and reaches all peoples." That is Pentecost. That's its purpose. That's its function. It's a redemptive historical event, like the Exodus. The Exodus is not repeated once they get out of, but the Exodus continues to reverberate. Well, Pentecost continues to reverberate. And once we remove ourselves from that event and we privatize it, all kinds of problems take place with that. You've heard me say this before. This is one of the dangers, too, of a devotional reading of Scripture that separates the basic context of Scripture from what's going on to me personally. Like, my quiet time, I'm just going to read this personal letter to me. And you remove yourself from what it's actually speaking to. And so it's now all about me. What is God communicating to me through this word that may have nothing really to do with me in that sense? And that's what takes place sometimes with some of these historic events. It's how do I insert myself into this? Well, you don't. You insert yourself downstream, not at the event. And I think that's sometimes one of the trouble, too, with even the Psalms, that it's like, oh, I'm feeling a little down today. What psalm can pick me up? And you read a couple, two, three letters or verses and stanzas to be a boost. And that's a devotional reading of Scripture that can be problematic. Read Scripture devotionally. I'm not saying against that. I'm just saying it's bad not in itself. It's bad by itself. So when you take Pentecost and you privatize it, it then becomes about my personal special blessing. The Holy Spirit is the empowerment of the proclamation of Jesus. He reunites, he recreates, he spiritually heals blind eyes. One of the other great things that you see take place at Pentecost says, and 3,000 were added to the church. What took place at Sinai was 3,000 were put to death. So the giving of the law, 3,000 die. At the giving of the Spirit, 3,000 come to life. Again, these aren't happenstance things. These things are connected, how God weaves the history together. Life comes through Christ, who ascends to the Father, the Spirit descends to earth, and the disciples then were the only ones in that in-between period. So that's going to be important as we think about some of the things that take place in Acts as we go forward. Some things, you hear this expression at times, are descriptive, they're not prescriptive. So when you're in a unique position in between, certain things are taking place that aren't necessarily repeated because there's just a small window of overlap. So there are Acts cover some of this overlap. And if we don't see that as overlap, then we'll try to make this as a paradigm for what should take place down the road. And it's not. So to have Christ is to have the Holy Spirit. They're not believers who are devoid of the Holy Spirit. Again, we're going to look at baptism in the Spirit later, but when you look at what's taking place, when Jesus says he will go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and what you immediately see in Acts is that progression. You see Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, And even when they go into Samaria, it's the coming of the Spirit is when the disciples come. It affirms that the mission, the ordination, the commission of the apostles is the way that this is taking place. Nobody is outside of that. So the Samaritans were divided with the Jews. What would fuel that division even greater is if the Samaritans have their form of Christianity apart from the Jewish form of Christianity. It would just be a mess again. There's nothing unifying. So the Spirit comes to the Samaritans via the apostles, tying them to the church, tying them to the authority structure that Jesus has sent through his apostles. Not as a paradigm for some come here, some come here, some come like that. So the purpose of Pentecost is the empowerment of the proclamation of the gospel proclaimed through the apostles, commissioned by Jesus. The Holy Spirit is this down payment. It's the deposit of future salvation that awaits us. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Ephesians 1, verse 14. This is the beginning of the end. What awaits us in the end is now given to us in part until we get there. And so the Old Testament Pentecost, celebration of the first fruits. And Paul tells us in Romans 8:23 that we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. What has come in fullness later is now pledged in part by the Lord today. So through the work of the Holy Spirit, the new creation has entered into this world of death and decay, and we see two worlds colliding. And we see that in Acts. It said in verse 12, all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But some were mocking, and they said they're filled with new wine. They're drunk. So two worlds come colliding at the giving of the Spirit. When you have refused to see the glory of God in the world, in your life, then you will not see the powerful working of the Spirit when he comes in contact with you. You will explain it away. Remove God from the world, and you're left with what is very dull and tasteless. Explanations that actually don't explain very much and are not charged with the grandeur of God. The disciples of Jesus ran right into this opposition from the very beginning. They brought the clashing worlds into contact and they called it what it was. Right after that, Peter stands up. He says, in the last days, it shall be, God declares, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. This Jesus God raised up from the dead and we are witnesses. Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone who the Lord calls to himself. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. But there are always going to be some who say, no, what you call death is actually life. What you call twisted is actually straight. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the world rejects the Savior. It is a world we live in that's in conflict with its creator. And the Spirit enables us to bow the knee to our sovereign. You live under his rule and his reign as you proclaim that the Spirit has come. As you endure persecution for his name, as you proclaim the Spirit, you tell the wonders of Jesus and everything that he has done for you and for the world. Pentecost is the proclamation of Christ on steroids. It's the launching of the mission of the church from the ministry of Christ. And I think this is one of the things where, you know, those in the Pentecostal brothers and sisters, I think this is a major error that they have succumbed to, that they've privatized Pentecost, that it becomes about the interior believer. Like, how do I, as an individual believer, have a greater personal experience via the Holy Spirit? There is room for that. I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm saying that's not Pentecost. And we'll talk about what it means to be ye filled with the Holy Spirit, an ongoingness. And so while this is a one-time event, it doesn't mean that we're one and done with what the Holy Spirit is doing in our life. It's sending forth the gospel into the world. And then as believers, we live that out with a life yielded to the work of the Holy Spirit. But if we make it first and foremost primarily about us, which is a very human thing to do, we miss its application. We miss its significance because it's about mission, not about personal insight, not about personal illumination. The Holy Spirit can do that, but it is about proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to the world and being empowered for that purpose. Yeah, bud. Yeah. We are going to have probably an entire session on speaking in tongues. So there's no way to jump there because we're going to have to really unpack a lot of Scripture looking at that. So it's a great question. But do know that at least in Acts 2, that is speaking of known languages, that the gospel is being proclaimed in that these people previously did not know. And not even sure they were aware they were speaking in those languages. We don't know entirely, but that's a part of that. So this promise is fulfilled of this recreation that the Spirit is doing. Again, as you look through Scripture, you just see all these theological links and connects for what's taking place. Only God can do that. And in John particularly, the sending, the breathing of the Spirit, he's saying, I will send you once I leave the Paraclete. And he has to ascend before this takes place. There is an order to what God is doing historically. And that's, there's not an exodus until the exodus. There's multiple things that happen that God has done in time and space and history that are epoch-changing events. That's the start of what follows. So Pentecost is one of those events. Another one that doesn't receive much playtime in a lot of Protestant circles is the Ascension. The Ascension is a major part of the understanding. It ties all this in, that Jesus ascends to the Father for a particular reason. And theologically, that is given very clearly in Scripture. And we don't spend a lot of time there as Protestants. Again, that's hopefully we can correct some of those things as we go forward, but that's a weakness within the Protestant world. Another modern Protestant problem is, and this comes out of largely because it's an American problem too, but we are very individualistically minded. So we don't think in terms of we and communion with people. We think about I. And that's also a problem. When you shift to different places globally, the understanding of Scripture is just different based on cultural norms. Baptism in Japan. Probably in China, but I can speak only to Japan. I don't know for China. Japan, when you are baptized, it's not a hard concept to know that that's a communal event. You are baptized into a body of people that is now an identification marker that you share with these other people. That's just a part of the culture. And when you read it in Scripture, it's like, oh, yeah, it totally makes sense. No big deal. That's not the American experience. Baptism is all about, I chose today to make a public declaration of my faith before you all. And so it becomes a personal declaration of faith in America. And most times, history places, it's not about you. It's about God marking you as one of his people. It's what God has done to bring you into the church, the family of God. But that's something we struggle with in the West. The East will have their issues and other things. So there are many things that the helpfulness of the global church for us is a great boon that we have now that we didn't have in times past. It's because of communication. And I mentioned before, in the Greek church early on, there was a pride of place for all things Greek. And if it's not in Greek, it's not worth reading. And that was certainly an attitude. And so Western Christendom in Latin was sort of like a second tier. Well, that's just a part of human nature. In the Western world, if it doesn't come out of America, we're the global givers of Christianity. And so if it's important, it's in America. And that's something we don't listen very well to other voices. And as Americans, we even have a hard time when it comes to listening to someone with a foreign accent. It's difficult. You kind of want to tune them out. Like, I'll probably do the matter. They're not going to say anything good anyways. Because if it's been said well, it's said by some American somewhere. That's one of the pride things that we have to acknowledge and repent of. We have a lot to learn from the global church. And many of their cases, the understanding of Pentecost is definitely much more communal. Now, we have also exported a lot of garbage from America in terms of like the health and wealth gospel into South America and into Africa, which makes it very privatized in terms of my personal benefit. So there are places where that's a problem. But the communal aspect of the church is generally better understood outside of Western walls just because of how we live. So questions, comments? It seems like Pentecost is really just pretty immediately right at this point. Like the sending of the Spirit going out is at this point. And from here on out, it's just the effects of it reverberating. There's not an ongoing, like we don't have any indication that they spoke in tongues for multiple weeks beyond this. We don't know, but it doesn't seem to be indicated like by that, that this took place, that Peter's greatest message is here. You know, this is when so many people came to, but after that, I think things start to become fairly ordinary fairly quickly. And the ordinary means that God is doing things becomes the standard, and this isn't the standard. When new events, epoch-forming events are taking place, they're sort of a like a explosion, and then after that, those things decrease. I think that's also why you see that, for instance, like Ananias and Sapphira, they died for lying about their offering. You're at the headwaters of a new event, and there is a greater accountability, you're closer to the start, and so there's more required of you at that point. And so you see them at this beginning lying about this, and they died. You see at the beginning of the law, you know, somebody gathering sticks on the Sabbath, put to death. So you see these you know, moments where things first come in, there's a higher accountability that seems to wane as it goes forward because more is required of you for the more that you see. I believe that's a fairly consistent scriptural principle. The greater the revelation, the greater the accountability. So sometimes, again, we're like, oh, if only we'd have some things happen. It's like, well, true, but there's accountability that comes with it for the greater light that you see that you may not want. Having a little distance might be a little safer for us. Just simply put, yeah. And when you think about that too, the newness, the recreation, the undoing of Babel, the giving of the Spirit, life happening, contrasts very starkly with the law. And you see that through Paul as well. The law in itself, there's nothing wrong with the law, but it doesn't bring life. So the law is given as a schoolmaster until the Son is revealed. Now, the error that happens then is people go, well, let's throw away the law and we can do whatever we want. Again, that's the wrong way to go because there's a greater accountability. Revelation of Jesus does not mean a decrease in holiness, that anything goes. It actually is an increase in holiness because the Spirit is given to make a sanctified people holy. That's one of the blessings of the Spirit's coming, that we become a holier people because we're walking by the Spirit indwelling in us in the footsteps of Jesus. And then the Word then becomes a light and a lamp unto our feet. There's an internalness to that. When we talk about the interiority, that does take place because the Spirit is given to us in an interior sense. But that's not Pentecost. The ministry of Christ turns into the mission of the church. And because I'm just going on top of my head, I'll probably get this wrong from Piper. Mission exists because worship does not. And there will be a time when missions cease. Worship's going to continue. So in one sense, we have but a small period of time, certainly our lives, but a small period of time when we actually get to participate in this global pursuit of the Spirit rushing through time and history, bringing men and women into faith in Christ, and we get to participate. But our participation is limited. Act now. This offer will not last. It will be done either at the end of your life or at the return of Jesus, whichever comes first. So now is the moment. And there is a boldness that comes. And as you see this with the disciples too, there's a boldness that comes as they say, well, these people were with Jesus. Because we're given the end. We know the outcome. And so we can walk into that knowing that, hey, when I proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, there are men and women here the Spirit is calling. And I don't have to make it happen. I just get to watch it happen. So that's the other reason that we don't need to manipulate or twist people to try to get them in a right frame of mind for the Holy Spirit to work. We'll say from the sermon, God's sheep hear his voice. And manipulating people into hearing the voice doesn't do any good. And in fact, it's counterproductive, because where you've seen that happen where people come and they've been manipulated into it, doesn't last, doesn't hold. Or you see people who are, you know, coming forward multiple times, you know. It's like they don't have a good understanding of what it means to be a disciple. I don't have to manipulate anyone. That's the joy of the Holy Spirit coming into the world. He enlivens, he regenerates, which we'll look at later, but that's part of the work of the Spirit. And in part of that work, the Spirit gives gifts to men and women for the purpose of the mission of the church. So even as we look at the gifts, again, one of the big problems people have is they look at that gift as some personal thing for them. Gifts are always meant to be given for others. So if you've been given a gift, it's for the benefit of other people. That's a kingdom principle, the self-giving nature of God. All gifts are meant to be shared for the benefit of someone else. The benefit for you is that you get to be the one who's doing that, and you know it's wonderful to be a part of that. But whenever the gifts turn inward to be something about me, it actually then will sully the work of the Spirit. The great outpourings of revival that have taken place for those usually in those, and this is from Jonathan Edwards and Religious Affection, but others, that the greatest detriment to that is from within. Excesses of the Spirit or people taking that and going in wrong directions with it ends up stifling or grieving the Spirit. All right, Tammy's not yet come to tell me I got to stop, but we're right about there. So questions, comments, quips, queries, quotes, maxims, aphorisms. Yeah, we're all woefully inconsistent in everything that we do. God gives us far greater than our understanding or and times and places where he uses kind of strange ideas for his great purpose. So they're like, oh, that was stupid, but God used it. And we're all so super inconsistent. There are, you know, people from an Arminian bent, a Calvinist bent, that have lies that glorify God, joyful lies filled with the Spirit that glorify God. And that's because the Spirit of God's in you, if you're a believer. That's good news. And so, you know, we kind of like that, got the bumpers in the bowling alley. We kind of dunk, dunk, dunk like that. And well, that's the kindness of God protecting us along the way. Doesn't mean that you don't pay the price for some errors, but at the same time, there are many things that we have not, God did not call an account to, and we're really grateful for in our understanding as it goes. So, as always, there's, I use this word, the affectation of the Spirit is coupled with our understanding. So it's a holistic form. If it's all in your head, it's not biblical. If it's all in your experience, it's not biblical. These things are merged together because we are a body-soul nexus. All right. I'll close with prayer. Father, to that end, we ask that you would use us for the great cause of global missions. Father, we pray that you would bring people in our path that we can share the good news of Jesus Christ with. We can share our testimony. We can point them to the truth of salvation by faith in Jesus alone. And Lord, may you just be delighted for that end. We really want to see men and women, children coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And we pray that specifically for Faith Covenant. Lord, that would be a part of what we are here for in the valley and beyond. And so, Lord, please, use us as your instruments of righteousness and hope, that the Spirit would not be quenched, but that many would see the glory and the grandeur of Jesus and come to saving faith in him through the powerful working of your Spirit set loose in this world. We pray and ask this through Jesus, our risen Lord. Amen.